this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May he now bless its reading and its preaching and its hearing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness in giving us your good word. We thank you, Father, that in it we see what is true, that we learn of your nature and we learn of our nature. And Father, we would pray that it would serve its intended purpose as the Spirit works even in our hearts this evening to give us understanding, to think as you think, and to live as you would have us live. I pray your blessing now, Lord, on its preaching. And we pray, Lord, that all that we would say and do this evening would glorify and honor your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the seventh chapter of John's Gospel is drawn to a close in our text this evening. You will recall that the chapter opened with an account of the ministry of Jesus that was on the heels of a great apostasy that had occurred early in the sixth chapter and into the beginning of the seventh. Almost all of the disciples that were following Jesus at that point in time had fled. And as the seventh chapter opens, John tells us that Jesus is essentially laying low. He's staying in Galilee. He's resisting even impulses from his brothers to go into the city. And it appears that he's looking, John says he's looking to protect himself or to guard himself against the persecution from the Jews who were seeking to kill him. It's not yet his time, he tells his brothers. And he delays in coming to the feast. And this is the Feast of Booths that's taking place in Jerusalem. But at some point during the feast, about the middle of the week, he appears in Jerusalem. And he begins to teach. And he doesn't teach privately. He teaches publicly. He even goes into the temple and teaches. And he, as he teaches, draws the astonishment of the crowds. And the crowds who hear him begin to debate among themselves about the legitimacy of his claims to be the Messiah. The Jewish leaders are provoked at his audacity, and they immediately seek to arrest him. They dispatch the temple guard to take him into custody at the earliest opportune time. And on the last day of the feast, as we saw last week, which was the highlight of the ceremony, Jesus cries out to the crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever abides in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. For a true sense of the weight that's associated with this statement from Christ, we need to understand something about the Feast of Booths. As already mentioned, this was a great feast that took place in Jerusalem, and Josephus tells us that this feast was the most popular of the three high feasts of the Jews. The celebration, which took place for the entire week, was highlighted by ceremonies that involved drawing water from wells and lighting lamps or candles. And so for this reason, it was closely associated with water and light. In fact, in some extra-biblical writings, it's referred to as the Feast of Water and Light. And so with that understanding, we can see when Christ says that if you will drink from me, if you will come to me, then you will have water eternal, the weight that would have on the crowd. And if we jump ahead a bit into chapter 8 and read in verse 12, we find Jesus crying out again to the crowd. In fact, even that same evening, the afternoon of that same day, and he will proclaim to the crowd, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so with these two declarations, Jesus is publicly telling those who are listening that he is the water and that he is the light. He is both the source of life and the source of truth, which are represented by these two symbols of water and life. Though the Feast of Booths celebrated the blessing and the bounty of a fruitful harvest, Jesus is disclosing that he is the ultimate source of all that pertains to God's blessing upon his people. The festival of feasts, the festival feast of Passover, of weeks, and of booths all pointed to God's blessing upon his covenant people. And Jesus is saying, ultimately, that all of these point to him. He is our Paschal Lamb. He is the one who has delivered us from our bondage to sin and death. And he is the bread and the water that bring us life. In the earlier passages from John chapter 7, his attention largely focused on the words that Jesus was saying. Jesus would say a particular thing, the crowd would respond. So he's looking at Christ's actions, and he's looking at the responses of the crowds, and it's a dynamic narrative about sort of a play-by-play of the things that are going on in the life of Christ. And yet, as we come to our text this evening, it seems that John is turning his attention away for a moment from what Christ is doing, and he just wants to focus in particular on the response of the people. It's as if John wants to pause and show us the effects, as it were, of Christ's ministry. Calvin says that this passage provides a description of the fruit of Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry during the feast week. And so we catch a glimpse in this account of both the Jewish layman and the Jewish leadership, the crowd and the Pharisee, as they respond to the words that they have heard from Christ. This brief interlude in John's narrative is revelatory in nature. It exposes four characteristics of not only the people who are present in Jerusalem the week of the feast, but also all of humanity. Their response reveals our ignorance. Their response reveals our inability. Their response reveals our hostility. And lastly, their response reveals our need. First, let's consider together how their response reveals our ignorance. And by ignorance, I don't mean to infer a fundamental lack of cognitive capability. I mean a lack of knowledge about what is true. We read in verses 40 through 43 that the crowd were debating among themselves about the identity of Jesus. This is the account in these three verses of the common people of Jerusalem. And later they are referred to in our text disparagingly by the Pharisees as the crowd, the mob. We learn from their statements that there was confusion and disagreement over the true identity of Jesus. Though Jesus had taught in the temple earlier in the week, and though he had preached openly in and around Jerusalem in the past, the people are unable to understand what is true. John's gospel deals with this subject of the true identity of Jesus as the Messiah and the truth regarding the message that he preaches. We need only consider the many references up to this point in the gospel of darkness and light to get a sense of this central theme. In the opening verses of John's gospel, John introduces Jesus as the light that shines in darkness, and he says the darkness did not comprehend it. This is the framework that all of the gospel unfolds around. Reading ahead into chapter 8, which is the context of all that takes place, which in context takes place later in the same day of the feast. So this latter part of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8 are occurring on the last day of the feast. As we look and sort of do a survey of chapter 8, we can get a sense for this great debate that's raging between Christ and the Pharisees over his identity. Chapter 8 is perhaps one of the most intense chapters you're going to find in any of the Gospels, definitely the most intense that you find in John's Gospel. And so let's consider some of the references that we find in 8 that relate to this business of knowing what is true. Verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus frames the entire 8th chapter by stating that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So in John, we must remember that darkness is synonymous with both death and ignorance. To be in darkness is to be void of understanding of what is true. Light is synonymous with life and with understanding what is true. In verse 13 of chapter 8, the Pharisees contend that Jesus is not telling the truth And they tell him, your testimony is not true. And they argue that it is Jesus who does not understand what is true. But in verse 14, Jesus rejects this accusation and declares that he is the only one who knows what is true. In fact, he goes so far as to say, I'm the only one who knows all things. He says, I know what is past. I know where I come from. And he says, I know where I'm going. I know what is future. And in making this statement, he claims for himself the incommunicable attribute of omniscience. So he's saying, I have knowledge as the Father has knowledge. I know where I have been. I know where I'm going. I know what is true. We find in verse 25 the pivot, I believe, of the entire section of the gospel and maybe even the central theme of the gospels. The Pharisees ask him pointedly, who are you? To know the truth about the identity of Jesus is essential to life. As we continue in chapter 8, we come to verse 26 and Jesus responds to the Pharisees telling them that his word is true. For it is the message that has been given to him by the Father. And in verse 27, John tells us that they did not understand what he was saying. Jesus says in verse 28 that upon his crucifixion, they will know that he is, in fact, who he claims to be. Though they will publicly deny this knowledge, the proof will be incontrovertible. In verse 32, he tells those who believe in him that they shall know the truth, and the truth will liberate them from their chains of sin and death, and from darkness, from the darkness of not knowing. Conversion leads to understanding and comprehension of what is true. Only those who are born again understand what is true about themselves, about Jesus, and about the gospel. And then returning to the Pharisees again in verses 43-44, Jesus speaks perhaps the most blistering words we find recorded in the entire Gospel of John. We read there, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he was a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. As an aside, we learn something here from this verse that's very important that we should never forget. We learn here that all that opposes Jesus is dark, is demonic, and is filled with death. As we draw to the end of chapter 8, Jesus closes this intense dialogue with these wicked men by telling them, if I were to say that I do not know the Father, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And so this great struggle over what is true is but the continuation of an ancient struggle. The first salvo was fired by our foe in the garden when he challenged Eve's understanding of what the Creator had said. Truth itself has taken on flesh. It stands before them this week during this feast, and they are unable to recognize it. As we draw our attention back to our text this evening with that understanding from the broader survey of what's going on in the dynamic of the relationship between Christ, the crowd, and the Pharisees, we see that these people, the people in the crowd, the common people in Jerusalem, are divided really into three groups. John identifies for us. One group thinks that he may be the prophet, which would be a reference to the coming prophet that's mentioned in Deuteronomy, who would be like Moses. Another group thinks that maybe he is in fact the Messiah. Traditional thinking during this time in history wrongly held that these were two distinct individuals, rather than being one individual who would be prophet, priest, and king. And then there's a third group that dismissed this notion that he could be the Messiah based on the biblical teaching that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. However, they're mistaken in understanding where Jesus was from. They think he was born in Galilee as opposed to being born in Bethlehem. So the people in the crowd this day are children of Abraham. They are the ones who were the recipients of the law. They are the ones who received the ministry of the prophets. They had the blessing of all of the teaching from God's written word. And they had the oral history from their forefathers at their disposal. And these people, though commoners and though not well educated, would have been, as part of their rearing as Jews, would have been trained to understand the law and the prophets. They had knowledge of these things. And during the week of the feast, they received the blessing, even of hearing Jesus directly teach, both in the temple and preach the gospel publicly. And yet they're unable to rightly discern what is true. May their lack of discernment cause us to be ever aware of the deficiency of our own mental capacity. It is easy to believe that we can ascend God's holy hill through our own powers of reason and understanding. In this scene, though, John clearly demonstrates that this is not the case. He reveals to us the extent of our ignorance. Are you aware this evening of your limitation? Are you humbled by your lack of understanding? There's great sin in thinking for even a moment that we possessed the mental faculty in and of ourselves to hear the gospel propositions and make a right choice to follow after Christ. If we think this is how we were saved, if we believe that by means of making the right choice to follow Jesus, then we should repent of our sin of pride and confess our arrogance and humble our hearts in light of biblical revelation. Secondly, we see that the response of the crowd this day reveals our inability. The response of the people in our text certainly shows their ignorance of what is true, but the response of the people in these verses reveals our inability to understand what is true. So it's not that we don't know. We do. We lack the knowledge in our natural state, but it's also that we're unable to know. While ignorance is certainly our problem, there is a barrier to resolving this problem, and it is our inability. We see this demonstrated in the narrative before us this evening. And in detail, this is like played out in a panorama-type display for us. It's a display of what Paul taught about explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. What we learn here is that apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, men are unable to understand what is true regarding spiritual matters. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 14... Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who were doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, the natural revelation of God is certainly sufficient to inform the conscience of man. It tells us all we need to know about our sinful nature. It tells us about the condition of our heart. It tells us about the existence of a creator. The law that is written upon our heart bears clear and consistent testimony that we are in fact lawbreakers, deserving of punishment for our treason against God. This testimony alone is sufficient to hold man legally accountable before God's judgment. And yet what Paul is telling us in Corinthians is that man is unable to understand the propositions of the gospel. The knowledge that is required is secret. It's hidden by God. It's concealed from the knowledge of the natural man. It is beyond our capacity on our own to understand. God must act to reveal this knowledge to us. It is the third person of the Trinity. It is the Spirit who works, who comprehends the thoughts of God and discloses this understanding to men, that we might understand the things that are freely given to us. And in the context of 2 Corinthians 2, the things that are freely given to us are salvation. Salvation, the finished work of Christ. Later in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus will refer to the Helper, the Spirit, as the Spirit of truth. It is the Spirit's function, His work in our heart to open our mind that we might understand the truth regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. To put a sharp point on this, Paul says in verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him, and he is unable to understand. Sin deprives us of our ability to understand what is true. The devil is also at work to stomp out whatever embers of discernment might remain, further blinding us to what is true. So we see that we are unable, not only are we ignorant of what is true, but we are unable to understand what is true as natural men. The third thing we consider, the third thing that is revealed by the response of the people, is it shows us our hostility towards the things that are true. As mentioned earlier in John, in the Gospel of John, he shows us two groups of people in this passage, two separate classes. The first class is the crowd. They are the laymen. They are the commoners. And they form up the bulk of the mass of the people that are in Jerusalem this week, during this week. The second group of people is the Jewish leaders. And they're predominated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the religious elite. These are men of education and influence. And in many cases, men of greater wealth than the average person in the crowd. And while these two groups are clearly distinct, they both have a natural hostility towards what is true. We read this in verse 44. There are some in the crowd, we read there, that wanted to arrest Jesus. And in verse 32, the religious elite had dispatched the temple guard to arrest Christ. In our text tonight, they want to know the status of that arrest warrant, and they want to know why it hasn't been carried out. Furthermore, we gather from the words of Nicodemus in verse 41 that their hatred of Jesus was so intense that they were willing to even forego the requirement of their justice system to apprehend and execute him. So we see then that neither title nor economic status nor formal education are the cause for unrighteousness, for the cause of resisting what is true. The poor, the wealthy, the outcast and the prestigious alike despise what is true. And this is what we would expect if we're familiar with the whole counsel of God. The hatred of men towards Jesus and those who preach His gospel can be seen in the crowd this day, and it can also be seen in the early church. Recall the example that we see following the sermon preached by Stephen. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gave a 50-verse defense of the gospel before the high priests and the assembled leadership who were there to accuse him. Following his sermon, those who heard him, we read, were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him, and they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Oh, how the mortal man hates what is true, hates the truth of the gospel, and hates the truth regarding the identity of Jesus. Will we not believe, or we will not believe or accept the claims made by the gospel apart from God's supernatural work upon our heart? And finally, the response of the crowd reveals our need. Given our ignorance, given our inability, given our hostility towards what is true, we come to finally what this text reveals to us this evening, and that is that we have a great need. While there are many facets to John's purpose for writing his gospel, one of them surely must have been to show us this great need, our need for grace. The very source of all that is true has stepped into creation. The light of lights has come into darkness, and those who dwell in darkness are unable to recognize him. In its fallen state, the heart of the natural man is at war with heaven. Though we are ignorant, we believe we are wise and know what is true. Though we lack the capacity to improve our comprehension of truth, we think we can sit in judgment over what God has revealed in Scripture and through Christ. The only solution to our blindness is rebirth. God must cut out our cold, dead, stony hearts and give us new hearts that pulse with life. We need hearts that can hear, hearts that can understand, and hearts that will believe the gospel. The Spirit must pry open our ignorant minds and reveal to us the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus. And this is what God does for His elect. He comes to us while we are still dead in our trespasses and sin, while we are still actively engaged in warring against Him, against heaven, against His holy throne, and against His blessed Son. He lovingly crushes us. He lovingly takes away our stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. He grants us the miracle of second birth, causing us to be made new. And once we draw our first breath of eternal life, we reflexively respond to the gospel by exercising the gift of faith that He has given, which leads to salvation. For some, this work is swift, with only moments passing between the first time they hear the gospel proclamation and the point that they believe and profess faith and are regenerated. For most, this happens, though, through a process. It takes place over time. And in our text, we see an example of this process in the life of Nicodemus. You'll recall in the third chapter of John's Gospel, some 18 months prior to this point in the narrative, that Nicodemus came to Christ. He came to Jesus by night. And he came to interrogate Jesus and maybe even entrap Jesus. And in that dialogue with Christ, he ridicules Jesus and the message that Jesus taught. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus was asking or wanting to know the answer to the question of how can I enter the kingdom of God, Christ's response is, you must be born again. And Nicodemus ridicules him and says, how can I be born again? And yet, here in the seventh chapter, we find him taking a risk. Perhaps even in the defense of Jesus, we're not sure. But he criticizes the ruling body for their willingness to set aside the law for the sake of expediency. In doing so, he demonstrates that perhaps he is internally questioning the claims made by Jesus. The Holy Spirit is at work in his heart. And then later in John's Gospel, in the 19th chapter, in the 39th verse, we see that it is Nicodemus who brings expensive ointments to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. There is little doubt that Nicodemus was born again at some point between John 3 and John chapter 19. It's as if John offers us Nicodemus as a signpost to look towards as we walk through the ministry years of Jesus. He begins in resolute rejection, and he's softened as the Spirit lovingly opens his heart and his mind to the truth. And then he's eventually granted the gift of second birth. The transformation is so complete that he is compelled to make a public display of his love for his Savior by participating in the care of his body. So what are we to make of these things this evening? I would ask you to consider three particular areas of application. First, we are reminded that we should be prayerful for the souls of the lost. We can have a solid grasp of the gospel message. We can be skilled in presenting that message to the lost, and we can have great zeal for evangelism. But as we have seen in our text, those who would hear what we proclaim are powerless to respond in saving faith. Only if the Spirit should regenerate their heart can they hear and believe. So for this reason, we are to be fervent in praying that God would save the souls of the lost with whom we speak. Are you faithful in praying for the lost? Second, we are reminded that we should be ever thankful that God has regenerated us by His sovereign saving grace. Thanksgiving should be ever upon our lips for His work in regenerating our hearts and opening our minds that we might hear and believe the gospel. So I ask you, do you live with a general attitude of thanksgiving? Or do you allow the troubles and cares of life to rob you of the joy that comes from savoring the wondrous gift of eternal life? And then finally, what we have heard this evening should cause our hearts to be humble. Do you ever find yourself taking even the smallest smidgen of credit for your salvation? Do you sometimes compare yourself to those outside of Christ and think that you enjoy the blessing of redemption because you've made the better choice, because you attended the right gatherings, because you had the right friends and prayed the right prayers? The Scripture declares there is none who are righteous, there are none who are fit for the kingdom of God, and that all have sinned and fall short of His holy standard. As people who are dead in our sin, we cannot contribute to our salvation. That God would act to save any is a staggering display of grace that should cause us to join with that publican with his head bowed, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The proud are rejected by God. It is those who are humble in heart who will be found entering the kingdom. So this evening we are privileged to be able to come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. And I would ask that as we enter into that time together, that we consider what we have heard from God's Word. As those to whom the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, as those who have been born again to a living hope, as those who make up the visible body of Christ, let us come with thankful hearts, come with humble hearts, and receive the Lord's table. And as you do so, may you, through the eyes of faith, take hold of Jesus as we eat of His body and drink of His blood and acknowledge Him as both the water and the light that gives and sustains our life together. In Acts 2, 41 through 42, we read, "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." What we find here in Acts is an account of the practice of the early church. In fact, the church at its earliest point in history. And those who believed the gospel, and those who were subsequently baptized, and those who engaged in regular worship, continuing faithfully in all that the apostles taught, those were welcome to participate at the table. And so tonight, if this describes you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a member in good standing with a biblical church, then we would invite you to come and participate with us this evening. If you're not a believer in Christ, or if you're not a member who is presently in good standing with a biblical body of Christ, then we would prohibit your participation in the supper. And as a reminder to parents with young children who have not yet professed faith, we would ask that you be diligent in helping your young ones allow the elements to pass by as we distribute them among ourselves. At Morning View, we have a tradition of reading our church covenant together. So I would ask that you take the copy of the covenant that's been provided to you tonight. And I would ask that the members of